Some words from the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, and this evening is the final part of this particular letter. So it's 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read the whole chapter, although later on we'll be concentrating on verses 8 to verse 14. Peter, writing from Rome, says to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 to 14, Peter, in his final exhortation to the churches that he's written to, is instructing them in this message of hope and perseverance in the face of suffering. And here he identifies the major source, the true source, if you like, the one source of all the suffering that they are going to go through. He says here in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert, or be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter is very much aware of Satan. Satan now has kind of been pushed out of the thinking of theologians, and the idea of a personal evil is no longer proclaimed in any great way within the life of the church. Evil is now a kind of ethereal thing. It's something that dwells in the heart of man. Man is conscious of evil. But when we come to the Bible, we're very conscious that there is a person called Satan, a fallen angel, who is behind all these things. And so Peter, right towards the end of this letter, now brings that identification into the hearts and minds of his hearers. And the first thing he speaks about, this evil, this person, this Satan, is that he is to be resisted. Verses 8 and 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. See, the balance of the Christian life is summed up in verse 8 and the preceding verse, verse 7, that speaks of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. We have that wonderful promise that if we humble ourselves under his hand, we will be exalted, we will be lifted up. But he goes on to say, yes, but there is someone who is seeking to keep you down and not allow you to be lifted up, who's going to give you pride, who's going to seek to prevent you from humbling yourselves under God's mighty hand. And you must resist him. He's like a roaring lion. Peter doesn't mince words. If you notice this in the epistles, Peter, Paul, James, John and others, they don't mince their words. They come straight out with it. Here is the source of all evil. And he's like a roaring lion. And he prowls around. And he's seeking whom he may devour. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, but be aware that you have an enemy. And this enemy is prevalent not just in your heart, in your life, in your church, in your nation, but there he is throughout the world. And isn't it really up to date where Peter's saying, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We think of the persecuted church. We think of the cruelty of man. And yet behind it all is Satan. And it's one of Satan's, one of Satan's bad strategies to persecute the church. Because when you persecute the church, you may be wreaking out this venom against Christ as Satan does, but you're really strengthening the church. The persecuted church is the church in this world that's growing. The persecuted church is the church in this world that really does glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You persecute a group of Christians, they come together in prayer and in fellowship. It drives the church inward in the right kind of way. And so Satan, like a roaring lion, isn't just so bent on persecuting the brothers and bringing suffering upon them. We know he's also masquerades as an angel of light and uses different tactics by infiltrating the church and trying to bring it, as it were, to its fall from inside rather than out. There's a time to be passive, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time. And there's a time to be active, to resist the evil one, because he's like a roaring lion. And Peter's words, urging us to be vigilant, echo the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Mark's Gospel in the 13th chapter. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all, watch." Jesus is speaking about his own coming. Jesus is speaking about the consummation of the kingdom. So here we have Peter speaking about being vigilant, be watchful, because Satan is moving around this world seeking to devour that which he can. Watch also, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again in clouds of glory. Be vigilant. And so the whole ethos of the New Testament is one of vigilance. Be aware. Be aware of Satan, but also be aware that Jesus is coming again. Be aware of the victory over Satan. If we just focused upon Satan, we would get into a state of depression and despair. But we must be conscious. But we're conscious in the way that Caleb was conscious, that he faced in Canaan all those Anakite giants, all those tribes with all their fortresses. As the other spies were conscious of the enemy, Caleb was too conscious of the enemy, but conscious above all that there was one greater than the enemy, and that was his God. And that was the whole message of the life of Caleb. And we see a parallel here. When I started this series, I didn't realise there was a parallel here until I started preaching this evening. And now I realise there's a parallel here. Caleb and the spies go into Canaan. What do they see? They see the enemy. And most of the spies, or all except Caleb, see the power of that enemy. the giants and everything else. And they come back, and they come back with this message of doom and gloom and say, look, we can't do this. Look, we're going to face this terrible enemy. And Caleb says, yes, I agree with you. We have this enemy, but I believe in the living God. We can do this. We can win because we have God on our side. Peter's saying the same thing. Be aware of the enemy. But don't just focus on him. You focus upon the one who defeats the enemy and has already defeated the enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the parallel. And there's the true picture. We must be aware of the devil and all his schemes. But we mustn't, as it were, be so aware that we become terrified. We are aware of one greater than him. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's the great theme of this particular section. Why must we be watchful in life? Well, we must be watchful in life because Jesus is coming again. And so when we see the devil rampant in his attempt to destroy the church, to nullify the power of the gospel, we know that this is moving towards a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. The devil is going to be active in the last days, and especially active in the last days. And there can be also events in those last days where we see the devil almost taking over and winning the battle. And so we're vigilant, not just about his work, but we're vigilant on the fact we're looking for the great appearing of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're making ourselves ready for that great moment in history. And because he's like a ravening lion. You can imagine being a Christian in the day of Peter, and then someone reads these words to the church meeting. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. They knew a bit about roaring lions because some of them had to face them. Some of them were thrown to the lions. The wonderful thing about the Bible is it focuses upon things that we truly understand, that truly bring us to a point where we do understand it. So you can imagine a roaring lion, yes. We've lost some of our church members to those roaring lions already. And some of us will have to go into that gladiatorial place and face those lions ourselves. And we're told to resist him and to be steadfast in the faith. What alternative would you have? If you were chased by a roaring lion, would you run? Well, if you run, I don't think that would do you much good, because I think they can run a bit faster than even younger people than those of us who are sitting here in this church tonight. No good running away. Anyway, you can't hide because their nostrils will pick up your scent and seek you out where you're hiding. You can't reason with them, because that lion is hungry and is not going to listen to reason. The only thing we can do is to resist that roaring lion. And there, immediately, we're brought face to face with the impossible. Which one of us here tonight would take on a lion in unarmed combat and expect to win? None of us. But of course, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and we cast our cares upon him, we have someone who has resisted the roaring lion. And the roaring lion's claws are now blunt. His teeth have been removed because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not unarmed anymore. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul uses the same kind of terminology in Ephesians chapter 6, that great passage about putting on the armour of God. Remember, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then he says, having done all we have to do to stand, we don't have to run away from this roaring lion, because we can stand against him, clad in the armour of God. But even before we're told what that armour is, we're told that we are to stand in the power of God. it is in the power of God that Peter's saying you can resist the devil. You remember Paul writing to the Colossians says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Again, like Caleb, we have to have a steadfast faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we resist the devil. And we always resist the devil in so many different ways. He knows your weakness, he knows my weakness. Your weakness may not be my weakness. And my strength may be greater than your weakness, but your strength may be greater than my weakness, because we've all got a place where we know Satan can devour us if we're not vigilant. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes all these things? He has defeated him. And Paul goes on to say about Christ's victory here in Colossians, having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. What a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's disarmed principalities and powers. There are those who are trembling at the very thought of this roaring lion seeking to devour them. And Christ has disarmed him completely. And so it is our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us through. But we must resist. There is something for us to do here. But we resist knowing that if we do, we will gain the victory in Jesus Christ. Oscar Wilde said something quite facetious and totally wrong when he said, "The only way to deal with temptation is to yield to it." The Bible says the complete opposite. The only way to deal with temptation is to resist it. And we can't resist it in our own strength. We can only resist it in the one who disarmed principalities and powers. So it's not just our human nature at stake. It's not just the sin that wells up within us. There is one behind all of this who is sowing seeds of dissent in the life of the church, is sowing seeds of doubt and confusion in our own minds and hearts as we face all the things that we go through in life. We are to resist it, because we will have the victory in Jesus Christ. And where is the power of this resistance? Well, Peter tells us here in verses 10 and verse 12. He says this, "But may God, the God of grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And then writing in verse 12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." In other words, if you're standing in the true grace of God, you will resist. And notice the terminology here. The God of all grace. We resist because there is a God who is gracious towards us. Even if we stumbled back into that sin that so easily beset us years ago and we thought we'd gained complete victory over it, God's grace is sufficient to restore us, to snatch us away from the paws of that lion so he might not devour us. We don't give up because of the grace of God. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And the true grace of God in which you stand. The Christian is called to stand firm in battle. Remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's going to speak about this wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then going to bring the parallel in of our own resurrection in Jesus Christ. That great passage on resurrection. But he notices how he begins it. He begins it by saying, "I'm reminding you of this gospel on which you stand." You stand on the gospel constantly when you're faced with temptation, when you're faced with the devil's onslaught, when you're faced with the fiery darts, you lift up the shield of faith. Spurgeon said that there were times when Satan got hold of him so much that Satan convinced him that he wasn't even a Christian. Imagine there you are, you've been a Christian many years, maybe you've been a preacher, pastor, who knows? And you reach a point later on in your life when you think, you know, I don't even know if I was a Christian at all. That's Satan. Spurgeon said, I've got one answer to him. Well, Satan, maybe you're right, but I know how to become a Christian. And you go right back to the gospel. I know that if I cast myself upon Jesus now, I'm a Christian. So, there you are. It's a great way of dealing with the devil. You may be right. That takes the wind out of his sails. But I know how to become a Christian. The grace of God on which we stand. We stand upon the grace of God. We stand upon the fact that Christ died for us and that everything about us and our relationship with God is all of his grace anyway. So all we need to do is turn to him. And even if we were convinced by the devil that we weren't even Christians, we know how to become one. So we just cast ourselves back on Jesus. It's a very simple thing, but a very powerful thing. The Christian is not only just saved by grace, we're kept and we're protected by grace, God's grace. And this is what Peter wants these Christians to know, because they're going to be in situations that are so horrific, their minds will be in turmoil and they won't even know how to think clearly through the situations in which they were in. I remember years ago going to the Royal Albert Hall to hear Richard Wurmbrand preach about his captivity in Romania. And I remember him saying, I was tortured so much, my mind was so twisted, I couldn't remember the Lord's Prayer. I wanted to pray the Lord's Prayer, but I'd completely forgotten it. But the only thing I could do was just cast myself upon the grace of God to see me through. God used that man mightily, didn't he, in that ministry, and is still continuing to use that ministry that was founded by him. I couldn't even remember the Lord's Prayer. Satan will so invade our intellect, our thinking, our memory, that we'll be so confused and disorientated. It's almost as if we want to wave the white flag of surrender. But we're not kept by all these things. We're kept, we're protected by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And here in verse 10 is this great encouragement to resist. May the God of grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, yes, they're going to suffer, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May he perfect you, or the NIV says, may he restore you. And from the Greek, this is, may he join you together. And the same terminology is used when Peter and John were mending their nets. May you be like a net with a hole in it. And may the Holy Spirit come along and repair that hole, mend that net. So once again, you're functioning as you should have functioned. May establish you, perfect you, that there no defect will remain within you. May he strengthen you and settle you. You know, there are times when we wonder how we're going to face the future. If persecution comes, how would we face it? How will we face the valley of the shadow of death when it comes upon each one of us? We don't know. Because we're this side of whatever's going to happen. And Peter's saying, may he perfect you in the sense of establishing you so that when you come to the point where you face these trials and tribulations, whatever they may be, you will have the strength, you will have the power to come through. And I think from experience, those of us tonight who are Christians know that. There are times when you think, oh dear, I don't think I could ever face this. Oh dear, if that happens, I wonder how I'm going to respond. You know, I might even deny my Saviour. And it happens, and as it happens, the grace is poured in. We want it to be poured in before it happens, but it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Those of us who preach, we're very nervous characters. We, Lord, please just give me some peace before I start preaching. It never happens until you start opening your mouth and doing it. It's this wonderful way which the Holy Spirit works. And he wants the people who have received this letter to know that. He wants us to know that. So we know he's always one step ahead of us. And because it's of grace, he will deal with it. We can't deal with it in our focus upon the future, in our imagination. Our imagination, you know, is far more destructive than it's constructive. It should be constructive, but, you know, I think my imagination is far more destructive. Remember that French philosopher, whose name I keep forgetting, who said, in my life I've known many, many tragedies, most of which never happened. And I think, yeah, you project your imagination, this is going to happen, I'm not going to be able to cope with this, I can't face this. And yet in the grace of God, every step of the way, he's gone ahead. He's there, right in the situation before we even get there. And the grace is sufficient, more than sufficient, to meet our need. Remember Peter's writing to a church that's going to be persecuted, to Christians who are going to be thrown literally to the lions, who are going to suffer deprivation and horrors that we can't even imagine. And he's preparing them for this by saying that grace will be there all the way. He'll perfect you. He will do this. Resist the devil and leave it to Christ. He will deal with it. And he speaks here in this wonderful way of this glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This suffering that you're going to go through, this trial, whatever it may be, will be for the glory of God. And as you go through it, God will be glorified. Wonderful picture. What a different perspective. It's the Caleb perspective, isn't it? On the giants that we're facing in the battle of our lives, in the territory that we need to take. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What a way to end a letter. And then just as an afterthought, we have his final words. We should never dismiss these personal salutations because they're there in the Bible for us. And they're lovely, aren't they? With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. He's in Rome. He calls it Babylon here. And he's with Silas. And Silas is in helping him to write this letter. It's not just Peter, it's Silas and Peter. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. It's a fellowship thing. It's a personal thing. It's a beautiful little thing. Oh, so does my son Mark. He treated Mark as his son. Read Mark's gospel and you'll see the imprint of Peter upon it. Greet one another with a holy kiss or a kiss of love, and peace to all of you who are in Christ. But if I ever write a letter, I hope I have the spirit of Peter so that I can write a letter in such a way. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much.